Well, I thought I know that song. Actually, it's probably the same song with two variations. I knew a version I think is more lively. Maybe we can sing that at the end if we have some time. That's not likely, though. Okay, let's come back to our mini-series. We're preaching on I Confess. This is today is the second part of Psalm 51, and the title is the first verse. It's called Create in Me a Clean Heart. We are trying to define what is a Christian. And so this bigger series is called I Christian, and the first we taught about what I believe. And we went through the Apostles' Creed. And do we still remember? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and the earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you say amen? Means I believe it's truth. All right. I just, went through it. Okay. Probably I should put it on. That is what we believe. And that belief defined who Christians are. That's how we become Christians. And then what do Christians do? The first thing we do is that I confess. We confess that we are sinners. We are unworthy of God's love. And by that, humility actually opens the gate of grace. And we can become children of God by the confession. And we are going through that theme through Psalm 51, which was written by King David. I printed out some of this chart, the chronology of the life of David. Last time we gave it a line by line, and this time I want some, visual effect, and I found it's too much. But generally, you can see that from the chart below, that David's life is a going up with some up and downs. Basically, it was going up, and then it was going down after he sinned, made the big sin, and then he had a slight recovery. Kind of like that, right? He was born to a great father, actually, from pretty humble side from his mother. I think not many people have paid attention to this. Do you know that his mother was an ex-wife of the Ammonite king Nahash? How can a king's ex-wife be given to another man as the second wife? Most likely she was just a concubine. Okay, and she was probably given to Jesse, an elder of Judah, for diplomatic relationship, trying to incorporate this part into the territory. And this woman, unnamed woman, the mother of David, she bore from Nahash, the Ammonite, two daughters, Zeruah, who is the mother of Joab, and Abishai. Joab later became the general of David. Okay, Abishai was killed earlier. And Abigail, who is the mother of Amasa. Amasa became the general for the rebellious son Absalom. And later when David restored, he put Amasa in the place of Joab as the general, and then Joab murdered Amasa, even though he was the cousin, you know. And from Jesse, this woman bore David, who was not liked by seven older brothers. They are born probably from the first legitimate mother. They did not like this son. Remember when David was anointed, Samuel came with a big flask of oil, and he asked Jesse, saying, God wants me to anoint one of your sons to be the future king of Israel. Jesse was very elated. He brought in his seven sons, and they are all of them are tall and handsome and strong and brave. They are just like Saul in the outside, maybe better. However, they passed by one by one, and Samuel said, no, not him, no, not him. Well, actually, God said, not him, not him, not him, not him. And until all seven passed, and Samuel asked, is there anyone more? And they said, yeah, there is one. He's herding sheep, you know, in the field. We didn't even count him in. Why? Probably he was born of a secondary wife. Not only a second wife, but a secondary wife. Okay. So he actually came from a pretty humble background. And if we remember, in his life, he was a shepherd in the field, right? And even though he was pretty strong, he once killed a lion, but he was a shepherd. He has a wilderness experience three times in his life. The first time, it was natural when he was a kid. He was a shepherd. Okay. Later, he was anointed a king. Then he killed Goliath. Then he became the armor bearer for King Saul. Then he became a general for King Saul. And then he became the son-in-law of King Saul. And he was welcomed. And people praised him. He said, saying, Saul killed thousands and David killed tens of thousands. Well, they actually meant that David and Saul killed thousands and tens of thousands. But Saul was a jealous man. He thought, well, they're saying him killing more than I did. So he started to persecute David. And then what happened to David? He fled into wilderness. That is second time of wilderness experience. The second time he was suffering, but not because of humble background and not because of his sin. It's because of persecution from enemies. Now, this time from externally, from the worldly experience, he is low in life. However, he was the closest to God. He wrote many of his psalms during those 10 years in the wilderness. Okay. And then gradually his life started to turn. Saul died. Saul's son, and two of his other legitimate sons for kingship died. And then David was considered for kingship. He was a son-in-law, former son-in-law, because his wife was taken away. And there is a legitimate son there, but he was a weak man. They hesitated later, put that man on the throne, and then later he died. So David first became the king of Judah, then became the king of Israel. He was on the rise. And then once he became the king of Israel, he conquered Jerusalem, then he subdued the nations around, one nation a year. He was very successful. He's kind of like a clock. You know, he's a man's man. I will do this thing. I will succeed, and I will not take failure as an option. Sounds very honorable and respectable, right? However, when he was at the peak of his life, he had a midlife crisis or some sort of things like that. You know, he sent his nephew Joab to conquer Ammon, which he already defeated. I think this probably is related with the genealogy. Why I mentioned that genealogy, Joab's mother was the daughter of the former Ammonite king. Remember? She was just was the concubine or the secondary wife. And she was banished or sent away, just given away. So Joab has probably a hatred for the current king of Ammon, who is his uncle. You know? And David said, you want revenge? Okay, you have your chance. So maybe it's the reason. I can only guess, but this is from biblical evidence. All things that it's recorded has a reason, you know, and it's supposed for us to make some extractions from it, and I think that's the best I can reach. So David, for whatever reason, he did not go do his duty, as king usually go out to war. And then he slept late, and he got up in the evening, and he saw a woman bathing, and he had lust, and then he committed adultery, and then to cover it up, he had to murder the husband. So that is when he committed the greatest sin in his life. And from then on, his life just went down. One of his sons raped one of his daughters, and the other son killed that son. That son was the most handsome, most promising one, Absalom. But however, he had to flee, came back, was forgiven. It took 2 years for David to forgive him. And then 4 years later, this son was in rebellion. And then David again had to flee into the wilderness. See, he had three times a wilderness experience. First time is because of his humble background. That's natural for all of us. Second time is because of persecution. That actually is honorable. Okay? He did not kill Saul when he could, twice. Right? That was very honorable. He said, "You are anointed of God. I only let God deal with you. I will not kill you." And he had full faith in God. That is very honorable. So, externally, the second wilderness experience is a low point, but spiritually, actually, it's a high point. And however, the third time he went to the wilderness, that was because of his own sin. And that was a real low point in his life, both physically and spiritually. And later, he got recovered slightly because he wanted to build the temple of God. He could not do it, but he prepared for it. So you can see that the life is going basically up and then down and then slightly up. And the cusp, at the cusp is that famous sin. And that's the background for this psalm. If we have remember in the preamble, it says the psalm is of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Well, Nathan had a showdown with David. He told a parable that there is a rich man who had everything, but he took the only lamb of a poor man for dinner. And David, who had a regular conscience, he said, "This man deserved to die." Well, after that, Nathan said, "Ecce homo, you are the man." You know, so. And David in Psalm 15 is admitting, "Yeah, I am the man." And in the first half of the psalm, he is asking for forgiveness. In the second half, he's asking for restoration. So let's read through the psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." We have seen the first half. It's asking for forgiveness. Now the second half is a new theme. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteousness, righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay. We see that the first thing that a sinner need is forgiveness. We need pardon. The next is we need purity. See, forgiveness is the first thing all sinners desire and actually need. Because if we sin, our conscience will condemn us. And we will feel very bad, feel aimless in life and rootless. And we need a paper of forgiveness. You are pardoned. You are now viewed as a free person before the court of God. That is what we need. And to have that, we need humility and honesty. That is, those two things are the beginning of spiritual life. Okay. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he gave the first blessing as this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we think we are rich, no matter in what sense we're rich in money, in fame, in relationships, whatever. If we feel we are very fulfilled and we are very satisfied and what we have is enough, we are neglecting our vertical dimension. Okay, there is a social dimension, true. And if you are a relatively more righteous person, you sin less. You're not sinless. Nobody is sinless, but you sin less. Then you are good to bad others. Then others usually will return the good. Not always, but usually. So if you have been good, you would be blessed in life. Okay. However, is that all? Is those that blessing, worldly sense blessing? Is that all life is? That's the question. Okay. Unfortunately, sometimes people who are relatively better than others, they get blinded by the blessings that the so-called relative righteousness brought, and they ignore the deeper need, the forgiveness from God, and the desire for eternal life. God created us to be eternity conscious. God put eternity in our heart. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, God put eternity in our heart. We cannot be satisfied with what we have in the world alone. We cannot, even if we have it all. Not to say you can't. Okay. When you have $1 million, you will want a billion. You have a billion, you want a trillion. You know, when you have a trillion, God knows, you have you want a gazillion. You know. So there is never a full satisfaction. And if you feel very satisfied, you actually are blinded. It's very tragic. Okay. So that's why sometimes Jesus says, if you want to have life, you have to give life. Because that actually opens our heart. And in the first half of this psalm, we see that it's naturally four parts. Like the next part is also naturally four parts. The verses 1-2, it's a plead for pardon. That is the right approach to God. When we approach God, the first posture is to be a sinner before a supreme judge. Okay? To be a criminal before a judge who just sentenced us with overwhelming evidence. That is the right attitude. You know, for English speakers, actually, you are, in a sense, blessed, because there are two words in English for sinners and criminals. That's two words. For Chinese, we only have one word. It's all 罪人. So we have to explain a lot. You know, when we explain to a Chinese people, you are a sinner and you are not deserving heaven, you're deserving hell, and actually you need Jesus to cover your sins in order to go to heaven. Then they will always say, why you call me a criminal? I have not violated the law. I have not been convicted by the court. Why are you calling me a criminal? Well, in Chinese, the criminal and sinner, same word. And you have to explain, well, no, we are saying in a different sense. We're not talking human laws. We're talking about divine laws. We're not talking about a human court. We're talking about heavenly court. We're not talking about external actions alone. We're talking about actions plus thought. Okay? And then they may admit, yeah, and if you use the 10 commandments, you start from the last one. Okay? You say, have you ever coveted? Have you ever thought others people, this is good, that should be mine? And everybody say, oh, yeah, I did that. Yeah. And then you say, from the book of James, if you violate one law, it's like you violate all, so you're already a sinner. Oh. Okay, and then you go up. Have you ever lied? Oh yeah, well, it's white lie. Well, it's still a lie. Well, then you go up, and every one of them, if you go up, every one of them you find you have violated all of them. So that's the way to convict a person to be a sinner. You start from the little one, and then God's standard is all, and then they are open, then they say, okay, I actually have committed all. So to approach God, the right posture is to admit that we are sinners. We have been convicted in heavenly court of either wrong thought or wrong action, and we are not deserving to be at the presence of God who is holy. And if you have that right attitude, that opens the door of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of God opens only to those who are humble to admit that they are poor in spirit. And verse 3 to 4 is a confession of personal sins. He said, I sinned against you and only against you. Do we remember? Actually, he sinned, David sinned against humans. He sinned against Uriah by killing him. He sinned against Bathsheba by taking away her purity. So he did sin against people, but why did he say, I sinned only against you, God? Because number one, righteousness is defined by the character of God. Number two, all humans are made in the image of God. When we sin against man, we sin against God ultimately. And for an anointed person like David, who is a leader of the people of God, his sin actually damages the name of God a lot. That's why he said, I sinned only against you. It means especially against you. Okay, that's a confession of personal sin. We always have two sides: a personal sin that brings the one kind of death, and there is an original sin that brings another kind of death. Remember, we have spiritual death and we have physical death. Okay, and the next two verses are a confession of original sin. When David says, "When my mother conceived me, I was a sinner." Well, he did not say that his mother committed sin to conceive him. He's saying that I am a regular sinner like all human beings. We carry the gene of sin from Adam and Eve. And that is a sad estate for us. And we have to realize that by that alone, we are already alienated from God. We do not deserve God. And to admit this, that will... these two confessions, that will actually open the door for grace. And verse 7 and 9 is an appeal for cleansing. When he appeals for cleansing, he says, use the hyssop to cleanse me. What do the Israelites do with their hyssop? What do they dip in? In blood, right? They dip in the blood, they put on the door, left and right and up in the lintel. Well, that is a cross. And it's by the blood of the Lamb of God that the sins of people will be covered and the judgment of God will pass over them. Okay? So that's how the original first half was of the psalm is about. And when you believe that your sin can be covered by a replacement, the blood, that means the death of a replacement, that is faith in God. Because you believe that your sin can be forgiven and you can be pardoned. You not only believe God is a righteous judge who sentenced us justly, you also believe God is a sovereign, that he can pardon our sin. You know, If you are a convicted criminal, you can be pardoned by the President of the United States, and after his pardoning, all of your criminal records will be expunged. It's like it never existed before. Where do the United States get that idea? From the Bible. The president is half a sovereign. Okay, president is not king, but he's half a sovereign. And one nation under God. He gets the authority from God. He is he has a sovereign right to pardon, representing God's authority on earth. So if a president can pardon your criminal records, God can pardon all of the records of our sin and expunge them. Okay? And that's what we'll look like in eternity. No record. Okay, and this is a faith. You believe in God's nature. He is a judge. He is a sovereign. And you believe there is a replacement offered by God. Okay, who he is in the Old Testament, they don't know. But they know there will be one. That's enough faith to get them saved. And these people are called OT saints. Okay, we know who the replacement is. They look forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. Okay, and it's the same faith. We believe in the same person. They just didn't know his name. We know his name. Okay, and that's why the Old Testament saints, they had to wait for their sins to be paid before they can go to heaven. That's why Abraham was in the so-called paradise in Hades. Okay, until Jesus was resurrected and took of the Old Testament sins to heaven. We don't have to wait anymore. Our sins have already been paid. Okay, what a blessed estate we have been given. Okay. Now, we are entering the second part of the psalm. We need forgiveness, but forgiveness is only half of the equation. If we just want forgiveness, when we get baptized, we can just die with Christ and stay there. And really die with Christ. Is that what you want? No, actually, you want to be risen with Christ and walk with Christ, right? You want to be not only forgiven, but you also want to be reborn. You want to be remade. You want to be recreated so that you will live a new life. And this life, hopefully, exhibits the life of Christ, right? You want both. You cannot just want one. So the need of forgiveness is half of the equation. The need of reconstitution is the other half. The word is carefully chosen because it's not a restoration. It's not even a reconstruction. It is a reconstitution. That means fundamentally it is changed. Okay, and the human nature actually has four stages. When we were in Adam. When human nature exhibited in Adam, he can not to sin. You know, he has a really free will. He can sin and he can not to sin. 50-50% equal probability. That's really free will. Okay. And after Adam sinned, all humanity, we cannot not to sin. Because now we have a sinful nature living inside us and is ruling over us. When we are tempted, we always have over 50% tendency to sin. You want not to sin, you have to struggle hard. And a lot of times you're struggling, but even with the wrong motive. And that is still sinning. So, sinners, after Adam, before Christ, is the most pitiful estate. After we believed in Christ, we have been changed. Now we can not to sin. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have been recreated with a new nature, which is God's nature, Christ's nature, with a restored conscience. And we can be filled with the Holy Spirit if we so request. And we can live a life of sinlessness, even though it's not probable, but it is possible. Okay. And that is our estate now. It's much better than before. We have been reconstituted. We have been changed fundamentally. Okay. And this actually is not the end. At the end, we will have a glorified state when we cannot sin. At that time, the sinful nature is taken away. And we are given a glorified body which has no sinful nature. And then we just cannot sin. If you have ever touched fire, you will never put your hands in the fire again. Okay? Because we were sinners, repented and reconstituted, we will never sin again in eternity. Okay? And that's why we don't want the restoration. We don't want to be restored to the sinner before. We don't even want to be restored to Adam's estate. Because Adam still have a chance to sin. We want one in which we cannot sin. Okay? So that's why we don't want the word restoration in terms of nature. We want to restore the relationship with God before human sin. Okay? But not restoring the nature. We want a better nature. Okay? It's not reconstruction as if it's a physical, putting together, piling together. It's a reconstitution. It's by fundamental nature, it's changed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when you mourn for your sinful nature and your unworthiness, you actually will be comforted with God's promise that we are born again. We will be recreated. That's the first verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create here is the Hebrew word bara. It is causing to exist from non-existence. It is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay. This word was used in Genesis 1. It was used there only three times for three beings that was created and that were created. And they were all, in some sense, totally anew. The creation of heaven and earth. That's certainly totally new, because before that, in the beginning, God. There's God and there's nothing else. Right? Okay. God created the heavens, including the so-called heaven, where God's throne is, that even the heaven is created by God. God does not live in heaven. Heaven is created by God. Okay. We have to remember that other than God, there's nothing eternal. Okay. Anything you put as eternal, you are worshiping another God. Okay. If you think nature is eternal, then nature is your God. If you think the law of God is eternal, then the law is your God. Okay. If you think heaven is eternal, then heaven is your God. No, nothing but God is eternal. Okay. God created heaven and earth, and heaven and earth came from nothing. God said so, and it was so. Okay. And creator, the second time it was used is for self-conscious beings. That's for animals. When God created the sea creatures besides fish. Okay, fish don't have much self-consciousness. You know, if you just hooked on him, throw him back, you put in the bait, he'll come and buy it again. Okay, it doesn't have self-consciousness and doesn't have memory of things a second ago. Okay, but animals, other animals, sea creatures, not the whales, etc., and land animals, they do. Okay, for the self-conscious animals, there's something that's totally new that was non-existent before. Okay, that's why it used the word bara. And then the third time is for the God-conscious being, that's man. God created man in his image, and he puts an empty space in the heart, which only he can fill. Okay, and God puts eternity in our heart, so that we will desire eternal life. We cannot be satisfied with just mundane things. And for this being, it's something totally anew. God breathed his spirit into us, right? That's our spirit. And that is something ex nihilo. So I think the matter, the soul, and the spirit, the animals has a certain kind of souls, mind, heart, and will, but they don't have the full soul because they don't have the conscience. But we have the full soul because we have the spirit. So the word bara is creating from nothing. When David asked God, create in me a clean heart, what is he hinting here? Did he have a clean heart to begin with? Apparently, he's saying no. I never really had a clean heart. Okay. I was born as a sinner. In human sense, I was successful. I grew out of humility and became successful. However, I always had a selfishness in me. and I had never had a clean heart. But God now not only restore me, but recreate, give me a better nature, create in me a clean heart. That it is a new creation, it is a reconstitution. It is being born from above. And that is the New Testament term of being born again. The Greek word being born above is translated in English as being born again. Same thing. Okay, it's a play of word. So David is asking God to give him a new nature, like what he would do for all of the New Testament saints. Of course, he did not know it then, but he's asking the same. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word renew is the Hebrew word kodesh, which means fresh, repair, refresh, and upgrade. And the steadfast, nakon, it means established, resolute, or directed, something that you have a surety about. The spirit, ruah, is originally breath and wind and spirit. It could mean a mindset. We know that sinners, once, especially the people of God who have sinned, committed sin, you will lose their direction of life. You feel kind of rootless in the world, and you feel directionless. And you will wonder, have you ever felt in that situation? I have, you know, when I'm kind of a little alienated from God, and then that question, why am I here? What am I doing? You know, am I wasting my life? So there are those moments, and David certainly was in that moment. And he's asking God to renew. He had this before. He was a very, very steadfast person. He was a successful man. He was really a man's man. He was doing things according to his will, and he was getting it. However, he suddenly just lost it. And now he's saying, recreate in me a clean heart, and restore, renew a steadfast spirit. And God can refresh the resolute spirit within a good man, but a sinner. Now lead him to the right direction. Do not cast me away from your presence. Sinners cannot be at God's presence. We know. Because number one, God can't take it. He's holy. He doesn't like any sin before him. And second, sinners can't take it, because light, when light is present, darkness just evaporate. We will be blasted when God give us his full presence. So it's out of mercy God is not fully present now. But people of God who have sinned, we cannot feel God's presence. Usually when we are in fellowship, we can feel God is present in our lives. I want in the future, sometimes we add a time in our worship of testimonies. People come here and tell us what God has done in your life. You know, let us know God is real. You know, you can feel him present. If you are afraid of the public, we can make a video and show it. But I think that should be an element of worship, because it is a showing that God is real and actual and present to people who are in fellowship with him. Okay. However, when they have sinned, they will lose the sense of God's presence. They are denied at the court of God. Their prayers will not be heard until they repent. Remember Peter? He said, if you are married and you have a wife, and since she is the fellow heir of salvation on equal ground, you should treat her with grace and not overbearing. And otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. So it when we have sins, our prayers will be hindered. God will either delay or deny our requests until we change. So then when we pray many times and then God never answers the way we requested, then we will start to feel, Father, why have you abandoned me? You know, like that. And that is a feeling at loss, because you don't feel God's presence. However, the consequence of an unclean heart is a separation from God. And David was certainly feeling that. And we can feel that too. Even though we are in a different spiritual estate with him, where New Testament saints, we're actually at a better position with him. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We know from the Bible that the Holy Spirit may fall upon Old Testament saints in order to give them power for the ministry to God. However, the Holy Spirit may leave them if they sin. Here are the verses. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David, after he was anointed, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he had great power. Okay. Maybe he killed a lion after that, who knows. But now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came from the Lord, terrorized him. It's just two verses later. Well, the next verse actually says about that. Was Saul ever anointed with the Holy Spirit? He was. Apparently he was. Okay. He was anointed kind of passively. He went to in today's sense, is a charismatic meeting, tent meeting. And then he heard the people speaking tongues. And then the Spirit came upon him and he started to speak in prophecy. He started to prophesy in languages that he did not know, or content he did not know. So was he anointed with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he was. But was he really, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit in sense of from his soul and his spirit? Probably not. He said showed a lot of weakness and emptiness, and later he just did not show any sign of being born again. However, will he be saved? Well, this you have to read the end of I think it's 1 Samuel, when he went to the witch and then he came back, and then the witch called the spirit of Samuel out of Hades. And some people say, is that real Samuel or is it fake? Well, it's a narrator. We know the narrator in the Bible is the anointed by God, okay, inspired writer. The narrator says, Samuel said, okay, you shall die tomorrow with me, and you will be with me tomorrow. So if Samuel says Saul will be with Samuel, I guess I believe Saul will be a saved person. However, he did not show any sign of being saved. And the Holy Spirit did depart from him. This only happened in the Old Testament dispensation. Because in the New Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit enters and indwells the New Testament saints permanently. He will never leave them. If they sin, he will not fill them. He will let them know of the alienation. And they will lose fellowship, but not salvation. This grace should not be taken advantage of. Those who do have never been born again. Let's read these verses. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also been saved, believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. It's permanent. We have the Holy Spirit. It's God's mark on us that we belong to him. And this is permanent. It will never depart. Okay. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us. Then he will fill us. We have taught a lot about the gentleness of the Holy Spirit. He will not force us to be filled. He enters us. He seals us. He will never leave us. However, he would like to fill us if we want him to. But if we don't want him to, he will let us go and see us suffer until we turn around and we can pray as we should be. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that this grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Should we ever have that thought? Since we have a security of salvation, okay, if we are saved, once saved, always saved, then we will never lose salvation. So now I can sin as I wish. Should we ever have that thought? For a truly born-again believer, he should never, ever think like that. Okay? Because that is a person who is an ingrate. Okay? Who has no thankfulness for God's grace, his great gift of his most beloved, his only begotten Son, to give his all, his whole life. And if a person have no gratefulness for that, he doesn't deserve heaven. Okay. So the saved people are those who are thankful, who are grateful for God giving us this life and giving us this trust. Okay? To be saved and once saved, and then giving us this promise that even if we are imperfect, he still is going to lead us to heaven. We should always have a thankfulness for that, and all our life should be based on that thankfulness, the gratefulness. Okay? And if you don't have that sense, you've never been born again. Okay? And so David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." What was lost when people of God sin is the joy of salvation. But salvation itself is never lost. Even for David, an Old Testament saint, he prayed for the restoration of the joy of salvation. Okay, not for the salvation. Okay, what is salvation for David? He knows that he is a son of Abraham. He knows that he's a son of Israel. He knows he's a son of Judah. He knows that God gave him a promise that from him there will be a seed of David who will always sit on the throne of Israel. He knows that will come true. That is his salvation. Okay? But he knows that he loved God and he will be with God for eternity. That is his salvation. And that he never questioned of being lost. But he did lose his joy of salvation. When you sin, you will lose the joy. You know, when my wife and I, when we just came to Christ about the same time in 1990, we were really, really happy, just like little kids, dilly-dally, you know, we just running around, and the sky is always blue, and the water is always sweet, you know, and the rent is always paid, and we have nothing, don't have penny, but we were happy, and we joined the choir, we sang, I learned how to read the music, at least how to go up and down, you know, and we were just happy, you know, like little kids. And gradually, the burden came, the calling came, you know, where our study group grew from 2 people to 15 people, and then the leader went to China as a missionary. Well, who is going to lead this? We look at each other, well, I guess it's us, you know. Well, we don't know how to do pray. Okay, so that is when calling and burden and so on has come. But in the beginning of spiritual life, of being born again, is a happy kid. Okay, you have a joy of salvation. At that time, I think God forgives a lot of our sins. We still sin, but God forgave them, like we forgive most of the sins of our children. You know, there's a kid. And God is very graceful. Almost everything we pray for comes true. You know, and it's just very graceful. He gives us abundantly, so we are sure of his love. We never doubted God loves us. And that joy of salvation is very precious. And it's very precious if we can keep it. Okay. As we grow older, we have more burden, and we have more calling, and we actually are more sensitive to our sins. And we sometimes, you know, lose that sense of joy, but we should not. Okay. And you especially should not let sin take that away from us. And don't let the burden of life take that away from us too. Okay, when we are heavily burdened, come back to Christ. He gives us rest and the peace, unlike the world's peace. Okay, and this salvation, this joy of salvation, is a precious gift. It is a precious battery. You know, it never goes away. You know, still going and going and going and going. You know, and God will give, and David prays that God will give us a willing spirit, in a willing spirit. Ruah nividat, it means a spirit of generousness, a free giving, you know. So he says, God, I want you to be generous in your grace. I need your grace, and I need a lot, please. I will praise you for it, but please give me that. I need it. And that is a right attitude, actually. For us to reach God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will be converted to you. David actually is giving a, something useful to God. He's giving a vow. He's saying, God, if you restore me, I will give this back to you. It's good for you. Does God ever save us or change us because he needs us? No, he never needs us. He can live life, rule the world without us. However, if we are really converted, we sometimes, if we really have a heavy weight on something we pray for, we might want to give a vow, and you better fulfill it. Okay? And he said, God, I really, really want you to answer this prayer this way. Please do that, and I will give you back this. I know you don't need it, but I will do that just to show I'm serious about this. Okay, that's the attitude, and that's what he's doing. He says, I will teach the transgressors your ways. What is God's way to the sinners? Number one, sin has to be judged. But number two, the sin, the judgment can be forbear, is that right? Can be carried by another person, can by a replacement. The judgment can fall on a replacement other than the sinner himself. Okay? And it's the faith of the sinner on the replacement and on the sovereignty of God to pardon that saves the sinner. And the conversion, those who believe and repent are reconstituted, and it's better than being restored. And the conversion is believing in the redemption and repentance for restoration. He said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Sin bars man from the presence and the service of God. God can forgive even the evilest sins. However, the sinners are given salvation and restoration in service of God, maybe in a lesser honor, but honorable nonetheless. If a person who have committed adultery and divorce not on biblical ground, and later he was restored, he came back to Christ, and he may have remarried, and he can serve God and with whole heart. He can actually be a better evangelist than the people who are relatively more righteous because he has more sympathy to sinners. However, should such a man be a pastor of a church? Should a divorced man be a pastor of a church? Well, by the Bible, it shouldn't. The Bible says the pastor and elders should be men of one wife. Okay? Why? Are they necessarily more righteous within? No. Are they necessarily, well, whatever. It's just, the issue is representation, image of God. Okay? If you are representing God before man in an organized institution, you're supposed to be, quote unquote, perfect, perfect. Okay? The high priest in Israel should only marry a virgin from Israelite. Not all Israelite men are forbidden to marry a widow. But the high priest cannot. Why? Well, because he's high priest, so he should be perfect, perfect. It's an image issue. It doesn't necessarily mean internally he's more righteous. Okay, but this rule still should be kept. Because it reminds us that God is really perfect, perfect. Okay? And that tells us that we are unworthy, but we are pardoned, and that is grace. Okay? So the believers are given salvation and restoration in service of God, maybe in a lesser honor, but it's still honorable. And in the end, the honor are given not according to the position, but according to the faithfulness. Okay? And David could not build a temple because his hands are filled with blood guiltiness, but his son could. And O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Sinners reconstituted as saints are natural in praising God. We should feel good when we sing hymns because that is the moment we give back to God the honor that he is a great judge and the king and the father. Okay, and that's the moment when we feel that we are restored to what we are created to be. So we should be natural praisers of God. Because we know God's righteousness and God's grace, sometimes it takes God's action to open our lips to pray publicly. Do you ever have felt that it's hard to open your lips to pray publicly? Some people have. And it sometimes it takes a prayer, an action of God, because we have to overcome our overconsciousness of man's reaction. Okay, when we are praying, what we should consider is only the vertical dimension, not the horizontal one. Okay, the next verse. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I wouldn't give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Well, does God really not like sacrifices? If he did not like them, he would not have given them. Okay, what did he give them? But why did David say so here? I think it means that God does not delight in people using the external ceremonial religious actions to replace the internal repentance and faith. God wants the external one to be reminders of the need of the internal one. If you forget the internal one, then the external one becomes nothing but hypocrisy. Okay. And the whole burnt offering is only meaningful if it means whole person dedication. All of the sacrifices have spiritual meanings. If you don't understand them, you just don't do the eternal one, then it's in vain. And God just says that's hypocritical. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit is the openness for grace. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It was grace that taught me to fear. It was grace my fears relieved. It was grace that Jesus had to die for my sin, the Son of God, even who He is God, who had to die for my sin. It was grace that taught me that how bad sin is. Sin leads to death. It's either me or Him. Now He did, so now I don't have to. Okay, He died, I don't die. Okay, He lived, I live. That's the gospel. Okay, and so it's grace that my fears relieved. When we mourn for our sinfulness, our unworthiness for God, we are at the moment when we mourn, we are actually comforted, because that is the time that God opens our heart and tells us the grace comes with the repentance. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Religion may be ultimately private. It's with man with God. However, religion does have a public dimension, because personal sins has collective damage. When David sins, his nation suffered, right? Okay, he counted the number of people, his nation suffered a plague. When Adam sins, whole humanity suffered. When father sins, the family suffer. Personal sin have a collective damage. When the president sins, the nation will suffer. That's why we need to pray for our president and for national leaders. So their religion should never be totally individualistic. It always has a social dimension. Okay, and prayers should never be just for ourselves. It should cover the world around us. Okay. David prayed that God would finish the building of Jerusalem, including the city wall and the temple. He started it, he started preparing for the temple, he started to expand the wall, but only Solomon, his son, will finish the temple. Solomon, Shlomo, peace, the prince of peace, the son of David, would finish building the temple. So the prince, the son of David, direct son of David, finished building the physical temple. Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David, prince of peace, he finished building the spiritual temple, which is the church, a living palace for God. Okay. And then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Offering is a meaningful and welcomed by God if the offerers are saved, repentant, and in fellowship with God. Okay. Generous offerings to God demonstrates a thankful heart, which glorifies God's grace. So, offering in the old times, it's offering animals, which has a monetary element. Today, we don't need to offer animals anymore, because Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God. However, today there is still a element of worship, which is giving. Okay, and a generous giving by a saved saint who is in fellowship with God is welcomed by God. God delights in it because that is a thankfulness. It's an expression of thankfulness of God's grace. You see, that's a relationship. God gave us grace first. We are thankful. And now what do we have? A relationship in full cycle, right? So giving, again, is a part of worship. And a generous giving by a saved saint in fellowship with God is something delightful to God. Okay, so again, it's by heart, but it's something that it should not be neglected. So now we know that offering again is necessary, but offering is meaningful only for those who are internally understanding. Okay, so this is all of the psalm. I confess. First half, we need pardon. Second half, we need purity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful psalm. Through the life of David, and it taught us that we are sinners. Even though we may have struggled to be righteous, but we cannot be totally righteous. And we are all deemed to go to hell, and we sometimes rationalize our sins until we are caught in big sins. Thank you for using David to be an example. And today we can learn from him, and we pray that we don't have to go through the same process, and we can believe and be in fellowship, and we are not only forgiven but also reconstituted, remade, reborn with your nature and with the eternity guaranteed. And with that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.